So for the summertime, and what I often do, and I've done in previous years, is I will put out a sermon request sheet for people, and they can write down their name, or they can rename, they can remain anonymous if they would like, and they can request a particular text of the scriptures that they would like me to preach on, or a particular topic. So I've been preaching on sermon requests this summer, and one of the requests was on the fear of God. What does it mean to fear the Lord? And it's taken me at least 2 weeks. I may spend another week in it. I didn't realize how big of a topic the fear of the Lord is. And it has put the fear of God in me as I've looked at it. So what I'd like to do is read from Philippians chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. And the reference to the fear of the Lord actually occurs in verse 12. But there's a context to that. So what Paul says in verse 12 is, so then, my beloved. So here's a conclusion to everything he had said in verses 1 through 11. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we'll be looking at that and also a larger context of the scripture. So Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, hear the living word of the living God. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way, and share your joy with me. And please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you that as we have been as just read about humility and having the mind of Christ, and we thank you that is also in the prophet Isaiah that the one that you look upon is the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us this humility and contrition and trembling as we hear your word read and proclaimed, and that it also would lead us to the joy of our salvation, which is found through you, Jesus. And we thank you so very much that you have been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. We thank you that you have been given that name that is above every other name. We thank you that the day is coming when every knee will bow. And the day is coming when every tongue will confess that you, Jesus, are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we thank you so very much that what will happen in the final judgment, that it is happening even today that by your grace and through the offer of salvation, you are offering men and women and children the invitation to repent and to turn, to run away from their sin, and to find forgiveness and righteousness through faith in you. Lord, we ask now that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, that you would give us understanding, and that we would respond with repentance and faith and joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we look at the fear of the Lord this morning, I'd like to look at a few things. I'd like to look at what does it mean to fear, and some of the cultural difficulties that we have, because a lot of what we think about culturally in North America about fear is very different from the fear of the Lord and from fear in the scriptures. Secondly, I'd like to look at how fear and the fear of God is commanded in the scriptures. And then we'll be looking at how the fear of God is commended. So what is fear? And we'll be looking at how it is commanded and then commended. Well, as we begin to look at the fear of the Lord, and I really appreciated this sermon request because the fear of the Lord, or the idea of fear, occurs in the scriptures well over 500 times. And then when you begin to add synonyms for fear, you can add things like trembling, like Paul uses here, fear and trembling. You can find other synonyms for fear, like reverence and awe. And so the idea of fear occurs so often in the scriptures that you might not notice it. It's one of those things that becomes so familiar that you read about fear or the fear of the Lord, and it doesn't really register, and you don't pay any special attention to it. And very often, this is a problem, not only because it's so familiar, and sometimes familiarity breeds kind of ignorance, or we don't really pay attention. But another difficulty that we wrestle with is in our culture, because in our culture, when we think about fear, we typically think of fear as something that is to be avoided. And in our culture, fear has very few, if any, positive connotations. In our culture, when we think about fear, we think it's something like it's a sign of weakness. You know, we might call somebody a fraidy cat, a scaredy cat or something like that, which is not complimentary. We might say that your fear is something to be conquered. Sometimes people have a bumper sticker or something on their truck, no fear. So that is something that I've conquered and I go forward with no fear. Sometimes we think of fear as something as merely a cringing or a groveling or a flinching. And so we don't really have very many positive connotations. I've talked with other people about this. Some people have suggested, well, maybe horror films. You know, maybe that's a positive way of looking at fear. Sometimes scare tactics maybe is a positive way of looking at fear in our culture. I remember growing up as a teenager, they would have commercials that would use scare tactics against using drugs. And they would have a frying pan on the stove. I don't know if you remember that. And the frying pan was all hot. And they'd crack an egg open and put the egg on. And they'd fry it. And they'd say, you know, this is your brain. And then they'd put the egg in the pan. This is your brain on drugs. So don't do it. Otherwise, your brain's going to end up like a fried egg or something like that. Now, we have doomsday scenarios. Maybe this is a positive connotation of fear. I'm not really sure if doomsday scenarios are a positive connotation. You have global warming scenarios, you know, so the warning, you know, is that the polar ice caps are melting, and you'll see images of fear, you know, this poor, helpless polar bear on an iceberg, and now it's just broken off, and he's just floating helplessly to his doom or something like that, and the whole world's going to come to an end. Now, we've had fear tactics, the human population, you know, we're going to become so prolific in being fruitful and multiplying that we're going to run out of food. It's going to lead to war and all other kinds of catastrophes. So maybe that's a positive way of looking at fear. I'm not really sure. Maybe you can think of others and we can talk about that during the Sabbath school discussion. So again, as you're thinking about fear in the scriptures, though, there's a little bit of fear in our culture. But when you come to the Word of God, you're dealing with more than 500 occurrences. Fear in the scriptures sometimes does have a negative connotation. So I do want to emphasize that. But the stress, though, is going to be on the positive aspect. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes fear is looked at negatively. I think of the Israelites as they came into at Kadesh Barnea, as they were about ready to enter into the Promised Land. And you remember that Moses sent out the 12 spies, and the 12 spies came back. You had both Joshua and Caleb that came and gave a good report. You had the other 10 spies that gave a bad report. And you remember it was a fearful report. It was a report that didn't recognize the presence of God in their midst. You know, we saw giants in the land, and we were as little grasshoppers. You know, and so these giants, if we go into the Promised Land and we follow Moses, and if we follow Joshua and Caleb and their recommendation, these giants are just going to squash us like a locust or a grasshopper, and that's going to be the end of us. And that was a statement of fear. There was no trust that God was with them, as he had been from the very time in which they went down into Egypt. So as we think of some of the positive and scriptural uses of fear, as I've mentioned, there are maybe 500 or so references to fear in the scriptures. Maybe 80% of these references have reference to the fear with God as the object. So as we think about fear scripturally, this is very different from our culture. Scripturally, fear predominantly has God as the object. Our culture is a godless culture. So as a culture, when we think about God, or when we think about fear, there is no God. Scripturally, though, when you think about fear, it has to be in connection with God. So fear must be God-centered, not man-centered. You know, we're just locusts, we're grasshoppers. No, there's no putting your faith and trust in the Lord. Also, as you think about fear scripturally, fear in the scriptures, and this is, I think, one of the most difficult things to understand about fear in the Bible. Fear can mean that you believe that something good is going to happen. This is, I think, very difficult to grasp. I'm still trying to get my mind around this. Fear of God means I'm looking forward to this because it's going to turn out good. So like when you go to scary movies or something. I'm not a horror movie buff or anything like that. You're waiting for the worst possible scenario. You know, your blood pressure is up, the music is playing, and you're like, you know, I'm not going to jump out of my seat. If something bad's going to happen. Scripturally, though, fear can have a very positive connotation where you're at the edge of your seat because God is going to do something great and something great for you. So this is hard because we think of fear. I fear for my life. I'm going to die. But scripturally, you can fear for life. I'm going to live. I'm going to come out through this, and I'm going to be conformed more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is a very positive connotation in our text, isn't it? Continue to work out your salvation. That's a very positive thing, isn't it? Salvation. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So it's with the fear and the trembling, and the outcome is a very good outcome. I can't wait for this outcome. I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm living for this. It's my salvation. So salvation is a good thing. And so fear can be a positive emotion. It can be a positive thing like love. It can be positive like joy. You notice how much joy is interspersed here in Philippians chapter 2. It can go along with contentment and thankfulness. So as you think about fear, you might think about, well, who doesn't want to love more? Well, who doesn't want to fear more, right? I want to fear more. I want to love more. I want to be more joyful. I want to be more content. I want to be more thankful. And I want to be more fearful, because fear in the scriptures can and does have a good outcome. And it's rooted in the finished work of Jesus. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, one of the most dangerous things in the scriptures, the most fearful things we might put in the negative way, one of the most dangerous things is to have no fear. That is probably one of the worst places a person can be in life, is to have no fear. And I think Pharaoh is one of the best examples of that. He had no fear of God. So that when Moses came before Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go," Pharaoh's response, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And he had no fear, and it led to his judgment and his destruction. So, again, as we think of fear, it's not something that's to be conquered. There's a very positive aspect of it. It's something that we are to be pursuing, the fear of the Lord. and we should desire to be growing and maturing in fear. So there's a little bit of the scriptural and the cultural background of fear. The next thing I wanted to look at is that fear in the Bible is actually commanded by God. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 4. And as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 4, we'll be also going back to the earlier context of God's giving the law. We might say that in some ways that fear is foundational for God's commandments. Fear is the beginning of God's commandments, similar to the way in which the book of Proverbs begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, this is a commandment. So again, as you think of all of God's commandments, this is why I say that fear is to be pursued. If it's a commandment, it means that you and I need to be examining our lives and saying, do I fear the Lord? Am I obeying this particular commandment? We usually don't think that way. We usually think, oh, fear the Lord, forget about that. I don't have any fear. And sometimes we misquote from 1 John. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with judgment. Now, what John is doing in 1 John is he's not throwing out the entire rest of the scriptures that talk about the fear of the Lord. He's saying there's no fear in judgment. Why? Because Jesus took upon himself that final judgment. So there's no fear for the Christian, the one who flees from their sin and puts their faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus at the cross bore the wrath and the penalty that was due for the sins of everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. And therefore, we have no fear of punishment. But again, John is not throwing out the rest of the scriptures that talk about the fear of the Lord. And again, here we find it commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 4, where Moses says, in the name of the Lord, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. This is very similar, by the way, to the way in which Moses approached Pharaoh, leading to the Exodus. And Moses goes before Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh. Remember, that's how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. Moses was afraid to look upon the burning bush. And so as God's people are redeemed from Egypt, they are brought and they are commanded to fear God, keep his commandments, listen to his voice. These are the things that Pharaoh did not do. He hardened his heart. Serve the Lord. You know, let my people go, Moses said, that my people might serve me. Now that his people have been redeemed, it's for the purpose of fear. It's for the purpose of keeping his commandments, listening, serving, and clinging to him. You remember that when God brought his people to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law in Exodus chapter 19. And as God brought his people to Mount Sinai, you remember that as God revealed himself and his law, he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Now he reveals himself to Moses at the burning mountain. You have the mountain, the thunder. You have the lightning, you have the trumpet blast in Exodus chapter 19, and then the giving of the law. And you remember, after God spoke the 10 words, the 10 commandments to the Israelites begged God, speak to us yourself, Moses, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. So there's the context of the fear of God being commanded. And that fear is foundational for obedience. You will not fear, or you will not obey the one you do not fear. So fear is foundational for obeying the Lord. That's what God is teaching his people in Deuteronomy 13. That's what he's teaching his people as they came to Mount Sinai. Not so much so that the writer of the Hebrews can use this same language in Hebrews chapter 10. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer to the Hebrews can speak about our being saved and redeemed to serve the Lord and to worship him. He says that you have not been brought to Mount Zion or to Mount Sinai. That's where, you know, the angels mediated the old covenant. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, that we have been brought to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and that we are therefore to show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So that the fear of God in the new covenant is not in any way lessened. The fear of God in the new covenant is made even more manifest and more clear through Jesus, who has been given that name that is above every other name. Moses saw a burning bush, but now Christ has revealed God the Father in all of his fullness. The one who sees Jesus has seen the Father. So fear is commanded. It is foundational for obedience. And being foundational for obedience, it's foundational for other things. It's foundational for praise. It's foundational for worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. As we think about what fear is not only commanded, but fear is something around which we orient our entire lives. We hear a lot about orientation nowadays, and we particularly hear a lot about sexual orientation. And so when people talk about sexual orientation, they're talking about how my life revolves around my particular sexual preferences. So that's who I am, and everything I do kind of revolves around my sexual orientation. It's a very self-centered orientation, isn't it? It's me and my particular feelings. And in some cases, it's my particular perversities, and everything orients around that. Well, fear is also an orientation. But instead of being a self-centered, perverse, and Paul mentions the perverse generation in which we live, doesn't he, in Philippians 2? But instead of it being a self-centered orientation, the fear of the Lord is a God-centered orientation. And fear is the kind of orientation that everything else in your life is ordered around fear. In fact, if you think about one of the things that happens when God appears to people in the scriptures is that they fall to the ground before the Lord. Do you remember the apostle John, who was closest to Jesus during his humiliation, his earthly ministry? But in Revelation chapter 1, when the beloved saw Jesus in all of his divine glory, you remember in Revelation 1, he sees the Son of Man. Jesus has eyes like flames of fire. His voice was like the sound of many waters. He had a two-edged sword coming forth from his mouth. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. You remember that when John sees Jesus in his exalted state, and we read about that in Philippians 2, he's been given the name that is above every other name, that he fell at his feet like a dead man. There is the orientation of John's life before Jesus. I fell at his feet as a dead man. And Jesus, in his mercy, what does he do? He reaches over, he lays his right hand on John, and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I have overcome death. I have overcome the judgment." And so John's life now is not oriented around the death and the judgment, because Christ took that upon himself. John's life, now that Christ has laid his hand upon him, and if you are a child of God, Jesus has done that for each one of us as well. Our life revolves around the good news that Jesus became obedient even to death and death on the cross. And therefore God exalted him, and now he has set us free so that we might serve him and obey his commandments. So we do not fear in the sense that we're afraid and groveling that God is going to judge us. Now that judgment's already been pronounced. But we still do orient our entire lives around Jesus. So as we think about, again, fear and directing the rest of our lives, think about different fears or the phobias that people have today. I don't know if you have a phobia or any particular fear, but a lot of people are controlled by a fear, maybe of people or things. Some people are afraid of heights, and it might be a rational fear of heights or an irrational fear of heights. But if you're afraid of heights, that's going to control where you go and where you don't go. I remember visiting the Grand Canyon, and that was a river trip down the Colorado River for about a week. And we'd get off the raft, and you could do some climbing and see these amazing things in the canyon. And one of the people with me, I won't mention his name, but he's afraid of heights. So he'd stay in the raft while we would climb and look around, because that sense of fear so commanded everything else that he did, he couldn't get out. He couldn't climb. He couldn't go around. And that's exactly what fear does. And in a positive sense, the fear of the Lord directs and commands everything that we do and who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my children, or maybe two of my children, they're afraid of the dark, or they're afraid of going down to the basement. And so that's very controlling. It doesn't matter. And you have to be careful as a parent. You can tell your child, go down in the basement and get this from the freezer. And what immediately is their response? Well, I want to obey my dad or my mom, but I can't. I'm afraid. And so, of course, as a mom or a dad, what do we do? We don't send them down there by themselves. They might say, well, can you go down with me? Or we'll send one of their older brothers or sisters down in the basement, because they're afraid of the dark, or they're afraid of the basement and what's lurking down there. And that so controls how they think and how they feel that you kind of have to take them by the hand, just as God does. Doesn't he in the Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, and he leads me, and I will not fear. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And God says, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And God the Father takes the hands of his children and he walks with them. So the fear is important because it governs the fear of the Lord. But fear should never keep you from obeying God, because he has promised to be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So fear is a good thing if it leads us to trust. Because there are a lot of uncertainties in our lives. One of the greatest uncertainties is death, judgment. But that's not an uncertainty now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're afraid of the dark, the basement, the grave, a lot of people are afraid of being buried alive or something like that. I will fear no evil. God has promised to be with us. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. That's one of the wonderful things that Paul is meditating on and teaching us in Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if Jesus was willing to be made like us in every way, yet without sin. Now, if God is for us, who can be against us? Death? Life? No. Angels? Demons? No. Present? Future? No. Height? Depth? No. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even the particular fears that you may have, it might be of spiders or dogs or dentists, whatever it might be, that those fears you need to direct to a trust in the Lord. I have a fear sometimes when I'm driving at night, deer running in front of me. I'm afraid of deer, little cuddly animals, but I'm afraid they're going to run in front of me. So what do? I pray to the Lord, and I continue reminding myself that the Lord is my shield. The Lord is my shield. He'll watch over and protect me, and he has promised to do that. The fear is not only, it's commended in the scriptures, isn't it? We see Job in the scriptures being commended. Remember how God assembled all of the angelic beings in Job chapter 1? Have you seen, consider my servant Job? He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And of course, Satan then denies the judgment of God, saying that's an unjust, unrighteous judgment before the whole heavenly court, and says, does Job fear God for nothing? He fears you because you have put a hedge of protection around everything. Everything that he does has been blessed by you. But if you take everything from him, he will surely curse you to your face. He won't worship you. He will curse you. And so the story of Job is God defending his righteous judgment. Job loses everything and he still fears God. He still worships God. And the fear of God is outlined by Job in Job chapter 31. It's an obedience to God's commandments. Again, it's not a groveling kind of obedience. It's the obedience of sonship, one who knows God as their heavenly Father. Abraham feared the Lord. It's interesting because sometimes Abraham feared the Lord and sometimes he didn't. Remember in Genesis chapter 20, he's going through the lands. He comes to the region of Gerar in the promised land. And there's a king named Abimelech. And Abimelech looks at Sarah and sees that she's a very attractive woman. And Abimelech has this big harem. By the way, harems are nothing new or nothing old. Just the way in which people have harems is different. Pornography is a form of a harem today. It's a wicked thing. God made one man for one woman. So we might think, oh, harems, that's you know, old things. No, people still have the perversity of their heart and don't fear God when it comes to this. So you have Abimelech looking at Sarah, saying she would make a great addition to my harem. And what does Abraham do? He's afraid. So he basically lies or tells the half-truth. She's my sister. And so Abimelech takes her into the harem. And you remember God then judges Abimelech, brings plagues about his household. And it's revealed to Abimelech that he's taken Sarah, who's really the wife of Abraham. And you remember what Abraham said? Abimelech's like, why have you done this to me? Why have you brought such disaster? And our father Abraham, who stumbled at this point, which is an encouragement for all of us, including myself, he stumbles and he said, well, I thought there's no fear of God in this place. Seriously, Abraham? If there's no fear of God in this place, what are you doing here? Like, don't you fear God? And so there was that sense of fear, and Abraham didn't have that fear. Jonah does the same thing, by the way, in Jonah chapter 1. You remember God says, go and preach to that wicked city, Nineveh. And Jonah immediately goes in the opposite direction. God sends the storm in order to bring the prophet back. And the sailors on the ship, who this is their profession, by the way, these guys are weak-kneed. They're trembling. They have no idea what to do. They start drawing lots and they find out that it was Jonah who was responsible for this. And as they're afraid for their life, that they're going to go down to their watery grave, Jonah says to them, oh, I fear the Lord. Oh, really, Jonah? You fear the Lord? And he goes, I worship the God who created the heavens and the seas. And then he says, throw me overboard. And it's like, oh, no, we can't murder you. If this is your God, we can't do this. Ultimately, of course, they did, because Jonah wasn't fearing the Lord. He was disobeying. He needed to be repented and turned around with a big fish. And he's got back. But then the men at the very end of Jonah chapter 1, they greatly feared the Lord and worshipped him because they obeyed his commandments in a way that Jonah had not. So it's commended, and sometimes it's in a backhanded way. Joshua, you know, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But the verse before that, it's you are to fear the Lord. You are to abandon the gods of your fathers. You are to abandon the gods of the Amorites. So fear is commended. If you think of fear as an orienting way, too, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you remember how Solomon is going through his whole life. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a pretty depressing book in a lot of ways. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Or depending on the translation, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. And you begin to see that, you know, all of Solomon's wisdom and knowledge, meaningless. All of his possessions, meaningless. And he goes through the whole gamut of things. It's all meaningless, meaningless. Why? Because he was orienting his life around those things and making them the object of his pursuit. So that when you come to the very end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, what does Solomon say? Well, here's the sum of it. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. So it's the orientation. It's not that the things of God's creation are vanity, but when you make them the objects in and of themselves, it's vanity. So the fear of God, that orientation, that's what directs the rest of our lives. Very importantly, in the book of Proverbs, as we think about orientation, the book of Proverbs is oriented or structured around the fear of the Lord. A lot of the alphabetic psalms are, by the way, too, which we'll be singing in Psalm 34. The book of Proverbs begins, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It ends with fear. In Proverbs chapter 31, a woman who fears the Lord is to be greatly praised. The very middle in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31, the fear of the Lord. So the whole book of Proverbs is about what? Fear and the orientation of one's life around God's word and how God's word applies to all of our lives. And there's a wonderful proverb in chapter 29 of verse 25 where Solomon says that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man brings a snare. We've been talking about the fear of the Lord in a positive way. Here's a negative way that fear is talked about, the fear of man. The fear of man is a snare. So, well, how is it a snare? Well, because when you fear men, and by men, the scriptures would mean friends, co-workers, peers, you want to impress them. You want to do things that they will take notice of. The fear of man, you might be wondering, what will they think about me? The fear of man, instead of exalting you, the fear of man is, I'm going to do something that makes my buddies look up to me. You know, I'm going to take that dare. I'm going to, you know, rebel against my teacher or something like that, and everyone's going to take notice. The fear of man is a snare. It's not going to exalt you. It will ultimately destroy you. The fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord, he will be exalted. So do you fear men? Do you fear other people? Do you fear what others might think about you? Do you fear that other people might not accept you? What will they think about me if I follow Jesus? Do you care more about what people think than what God thinks and what God says? Because you can't fear both God and men. You will either, it's like Jesus taught about mammon, you will either love the one or hate the other. And this is a very difficult thing because we want to be exalted in the eyes of other men. But no, that's a snare. It's the fear of the Lord. And that's where exaltation comes from. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And so as we come to Philippians in a very positive way as well, and again, there's hundreds of passages that we could look at, but notice that fear in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 is how we are to work out our salvation. So again, here in Philippians 2, we see fear being used in a positive way, fear and trembling. It's the orientation of our lives. And again, it's in light of Christ's work. Okay, so Paul first talks about having the mind of Christ. He talks about having the humility of Christ and how Christ in his humility, it led to an obedience, even death on the cross. And then it led to his exaltation. So there is the good outcome for fear. So fear doesn't always have a negative outcome. It did lead to Jesus' death, but it ultimately led to his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. It will lead out, by the way, at the very end of history, to every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so as Paul is looking at the fear of the Lord, or the fear and trembling and the working out of our salvation, it's in the context of everything else the scriptures have to say positively about the fear of the Lord. And it has to do with the presence of God. There's a sense in the new covenant now in which we are to fear God because we are always in God's presence, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you know, just as you feared or you obeyed, not only in my presence, when you're in the presence of someone else, especially if there's someone else righteous, you are more likely to obey. Therefore, just as you obeyed in my presence, of course you're going to obey. Well, most people will. They'll obey if Paul's there. I notice as a minister sometimes, you know, people have a sense of obeying. You know, they'll use the Lord's name in vain and they'll look at me and say, oh, there's Aaron. Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, as if, you know, they're going to obey. That's not the kind of obedience Paul's. Just as you obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The idea here is that we are always in the presence of greatness. Everything that we do is before the face of God. We might not see God's presence right now, but he sees. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all of his paths, all of his ways, not just your actions, your thoughts. It's all right before the Lord. It's all going to be laid bare at the very end. And because you are in the presence of greatness, because you know there is a final judgment, because you know the day is coming when your knee will bend before Christ and his lordship, confessing him as Lord, that's a fact of history. It hasn't yet happened. It will happen. And because you know with certainty that that will happen, you live in the present knowledge that this is why I am going to obey. I have been saved for this purpose. And so I must honor my Lord. So again, there's a sense of being in the presence of the Lord. It will help us to obey him with fear and trembling. Many times when people are in the presence of greatness, they get goosebumps. They tremble. I've done a couple of weddings in the last couple of weeks. It's not unheard of. It didn't happen at the wedding, although I thought it would yesterday, where maybe a bride or a groom, they just pass out. Yeah, it's too much for them. The greatness of the day, the physical stresses and demands, the psychological, the emotional, and all of a sudden, there's YouTube videos about this. Just all of a sudden, the bride or the groom just completely collapses because they're in the presence of greatness. Do you realize that we are in the presence of greatness because the Spirit of God dwells within us? I've been doing also the premarital counseling, and one of the things that people I do premarital counseling with, they become an expert in the Song of Solomon. You know that Solomon says in chapter 6, verse 4 of his bride, "You are as beautiful as tears of my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they overwhelm me." You know what Solomon's saying? I'm in the presence of greatness and glory. Like before an army. Awesome. That, by the way, is a synonym for fear. Awesome. Solomon loved armies. He was a king. And he looks at his bride and he says, I have to turn away. It's overwhelming. You're in the presence of greatness. And that's a fear that the husband should never lose for the wife of his youth. So that's a very positive connotation. And as Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's because we are in the presence of Jesus, our bridegroom. I would never want to do anything that would bring shame to the name of Christ and my profession of faith in him. You, if you are a Christian, you have called upon that name as above every other name. And you know that to look upon Christ, there's nothing more glorious, more beautiful, more desirable than to look upon him. And that fear, that awe, that wonder should lead to a life of conformity to his will. So it's very beautiful as Paul speaks then about the glory of Christ in Philippians 2, when he says to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's not only who Christ is, it's also who we are in Christ, isn't it? Because Paul says in Philippians 1 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You and I, if you have called upon Christ, will one day be perfectly conformed and made in the likeness of Christ in his glory. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that if you were to see a redeemed person in Christ in their glory, glorified, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them because they will be so glorious. You could take the lowliest of Christians, and when Christ returns and when they are glorified and made like him, the temptation, if we were to see that now, would be fall down and worship them. The lowliest of Christians, the greatest of servants who humble themselves at Christ, will be exalted. That by itself should make you fear and tremble and give you goosebumps. And look at your brothers and sisters in Christ. Sure, I have a long way to go. One day God's going to finish that work. Sure, you have a long way to go. But what a wonderful thing that fear and trembling is, that I am being made like Christ. And then finally, I want to say, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus does give a warning about fear. And it's a very important warning. Jesus says that you are not to fear the one who can destroy the body, but be afraid or fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that warning that Jesus gives in this age is a warning and a reason for you. If you're outside of Christ, it was every reason in the world for me when I wasn't a Christian to repent and let go of my sin and to look to Christ and to embrace his righteousness. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you that the blessed man is often described in the scriptures as the one who fears the Lord, the one who greatly delights in your commandments. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to renew and transform us now in our minds and the thinking about fear, as there are so many cultural obstacles in thinking about fear and so many negative connotations. And yet we thank you that there are as well glorious and majestic and beautiful connotations in the scriptures, leading your people to bow and to fall in worship and to orient their entire lives around seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. And so we pray that you would instill in us that fear of you. And we pray that as we sing about fear, as we read the scriptures for our devotions and our family worship in the week ahead, and then come across fear, we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be pleased to help us to stop and say, there's fear, there's afraid, there's awe, there's trembling. And then it would remind us of these things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.